We are continuing our study on 1 John, the book of 1 John. This morning we're in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. 1 John, chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 1. I've entitled our study this morning, An Advocate with the Father. Who is our advocate with the Father? That, of course, is Jesus. We're going to be talking about Jesus this morning. John begins by writing, My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now it's interesting the way John begins this verse. He uses the words, My little children. These words could also be translated as, Dear children. It is only used by Jesus and the disciples and expresses tenderness and compassion. Here you have the Apostle John, who is writing to those that he loves, and he's encouraging these Christians. Perhaps some of them were fairly new Christians, and he refers to them as little children. You get a sense of his concern and his compassion for them. He goes on to say, these things we write to you, that you may not sin. Now, how is it possible for us not to sin? It is by maintaining a living connection with Christ through prayer and the study of His Word. As we learn to look upon Him who is invisible, that is Christ, we are changed into His image. Complete freedom from sin is the goal that is set before us, and through faith in Jesus, we can reach it. How many of you believe that? Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. How does that happen? By looking to Jesus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The key is looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. A couple of verses. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do how much? You can do nothing. Now notice, what is the fruit that is the result of abiding in Jesus? The Bible describes the fruit of the Spirit. It's really characteristics of God, characteristics of Christ. As we abide in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to transform our hearts and lives. We begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in this verse, Jesus says there is something that we can do and there is something that we can't do. What is the thing that Jesus says we can't do in this verse? The thing we can't do. What is it that Jesus says we can't do? Look down here at the bottom. The things we cannot do. Without Jesus, how much fruit can we bear? Nothing. What is it that we can do according to Jesus? We can abide in Him. You see, of ourselves, we cannot change our heart. We cannot of ourselves give to God its affections. But we can choose to abide in Jesus. As we abide in Christ, Christ works within both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, don't get discouraged if you see in your life a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. Start abiding more in Jesus. Amen? He is able to do the work that He has promised to do. Jude chapter 1, verse 24, it says, Now to Him who is able to keep us from falling, as the King James has it, or stumbling, and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. Who is able to keep us from falling? That is Jesus. Jesus said He can keep us from falling. Revelation chapter 14, 1 and 5, describes a group of people who indeed Jesus has kept from falling. Here's their description. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now that's a big clue as to how Jesus keeps them from falling. What is he writing in their forehead? His Father's name. What does the forehead represent? The mind or the heart. What does the Father's name represent? That's his character. So here is a group of people that have the character of God. Goes on and says, And in their mouth there was found no deceit, for they are faultless before the throne of God. Jesus is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before His Father. So the goal is not to sin, but sometimes at a moment of weakness, we might give in to temptation, we might sin, And yet God does not cast us off. We are not forsaken by God. He loves us. He knows our struggles, our temptations, and our weaknesses. The Greek word translated advocate literally means one called to the side of another for the purpose of providing assistance. We have somebody who is called to our side in our times of weakness. And that person, of course, is Jesus, our advocate in heaven. Zechariah chapter 3 describes this experience. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the word the angel means messenger. It really refers to Jesus. We're not saying Jesus is an angel. But Jesus comes with a message of hope. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's a revelation of God's will. So here you see Joshua, who is the high priest representing Israel. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So there is Christ, there is Joshua, and there is Satan. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So Satan is there, and he's accusing Joshua before the Lord, saying, "Well, he's not a true follower. He's done all of these things wrong. Look at the list of sins that he has committed. The Lord rebuke Satan." Then it goes on. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." What are those filthy garments? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? "And he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those that stood before him." This is Christ speaking. "Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, 'See, I have removed your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" You see, when our name comes up in the judgment, the devil is there to accuse us. And when he lists all of our sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus steps to our side. Jesus said, "Father, I know him. I know her. I have given my life for them. They have received my gift of forgiveness and salvation. Please, Lord, keep their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Blot out their sins." We have an advocate with the Father. And of course, it's referring to Jesus. It says he is the righteous one. Jesus is referred to as the righteous because he, after having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, it is this that qualifies him to be our high priest and our advocate. He understands what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We have an advocate that understands what it's like to be tempted. And you know, Jesus experienced temptation far greater than we will ever have to experience. I mean, the devil won't come to us and tempt us to make stones into bread. We can't do that. But Jesus could have done that. Jesus was hanging upon the cross. He could have come down off the cross. He was tempted to do so, but Jesus resisted and overcame the devil. Jesus is able to help us resist and overcome the devil as well. He is our advocate. He is our help. In the book Steps to Christ, page 64, we have this very interesting statement. It says, "We shall often fall or have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken and rejected of God. No, Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." What are we to do? Pray more fervently, believe more fully. As we come to distrust in our own power, let us trust in the power of our Redeemer, and we shall praise Him who is the health of our countenance. Amen? Amen. If you stumbled and fallen, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Look to Jesus. Pray a little more fervently. Believe a little more fully. Jesus is able to do the work that He has promised to do. Verse 2, "And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world." Now the word propitiation, as it was used in its pagan sense, is a sacrifice offered to reconcile an offended god. You see, the pagans would offer these sacrifices because some god was mad, and then when the god would smell the savor of the sacrifice, somehow he would be appeased, and then he would listen, and he would do what the pagan asked him to do. So here Jesus is referred to as the propitiation. However, it's not Jesus' sacrifice that reconciles God to us. Rather, it's Christ's sacrifice that reconciles us to God. You see, used here by the apostle, it symbolizes the sacrifices Christ offered to reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So through the sacrifice of Jesus, God is reaching out to us. God is calling us to come back to him. He's inviting us to receive his grace, to accept his forgiveness. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God. Not only our sins, but Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The Bible teaches that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but only those who come to him are forgiven. The provision is universal, but the application is individual. You know, the person sitting beside you today can't do your work in coming to Jesus. You have to do it yourself. Somebody else can pray for you, but they can't do your praying for you. Somebody else can tell you about Jesus, but they can't take your place in looking to Jesus. There is a work that we individually must do in order to appropriate the merits of Christ's sacrifice. We individually must look in order to live. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Christ dying for everyone, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Even those who would never respond to his gift of salvation, Jesus died for them. He died for you. He died for me. He died for everyone. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You see, we need to individually respond to the invitation of Jesus. We must personally come to Jesus. We need to look and live. Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. How do we obtain that rest? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know what a yoke is? It's that heavy bar that holds two oxen together and helps to balance the load if they're pulling something heavy. Jesus says, come to me, come alongside with me, I will lift your burdens, I will pull with you, we can make it if you stay close to me. Now, in order to receive the yoke of Christ, you need to be going in the direction that Jesus is going. You can't receive the yoke of Christ and be going in an opposite direction. If you're going to receive the yoke of Christ, you need to be close to Jesus. You have to be right beside Jesus in order to receive the yoke of Christ. If we want to find rest for our souls, we need to spend time close to Jesus. We need to be doing the things that Jesus is doing. We need to be looking in the direction that Jesus is looking in. We need to be close to Jesus, and we will find rest for our souls. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. To know God is to have a living connection with him. It is to set the thoughts and the affections upon him and to recognize his presence and companionship in everyday life. I want to be practical this morning. How do we come to knowing God? Set the thoughts upon Christ. Set the affections upon Christ. Spend time with Jesus. Knowing God is the only effective barrier against sin and always results in a Christ-like character. Jesus summarized this in John 17:3 when he said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The only hope of being able to meet that supreme goal of living faultlessly is being close to Jesus. That's our only hope. For without him, it is impossible. But with Jesus, all things are possible. In the book Desire of Ages, we read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to read it again in case you missed it. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point. Let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. What must we do? Spend a thoughtful hour contemplating the life of Christ. Read the gospel. Read the book of John. Let your imagination grasp each scene. Ask yourself the question, what does this verse tell me about Jesus? What does Jesus want me to know from this story with reference to what he wants to do in my heart and in my life? Take time to read about Jesus. Take the book Desire of Ages and read along as you read in Scripture on the life of Christ. Spend 1 hour every day studying the life of Jesus. You will experience a revival like never before. You'll experience power like never before. Old habits will drop away because your heart will be illuminated with the love of Christ. It says, if we know him, we will keep his commandments. The law of God is the great moral mirror. We are to compare our words and our spirit and our actions to the Ten Commandments. True religion means living out the principles of the law in everyday life. The motivation for keeping the commandments is love for God, which comes from knowing him. Jesus said, if you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments. You know, when I was preparing for this, I thought about it. I don't spend a whole lot of time, to be honest with you, studying the law of God. And yet we need to look into the mirror if we want to see our true condition. Oh, we know the letter of the law, but what about the spirit? Do we compare our spirit with the spirit manifest in the law, the spirit of love? Do we look at each of those commandments and say, Lord, what am I like in comparison with the great standard as presented? I think this is something that David did, because listen to what he said in Psalm 119. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So here you have David thinking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments reveals to us the spirit of love. You want to know what Jesus is like? Spend time studying the Ten Commandments. It's a revelation of his character. David goes on, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can cause them to stumble. They're looking at the principle of love that is revealed in the law. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There were those, even in John's day, who claimed to know Christ while they disregarded one or more of the commandments. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Now this, of course, is a problem that we see in the world today. There are many who claim to be the followers of Christ, but they don't obey him, they don't keep his commandments. Matter of fact, prophecy tells us that a time would come in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with reference to the lawless one or the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the devil will be doing miracles to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. There'll be those who claim to be Christians. They'll even perform miracles with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They close their eyes to the truths of God's word, to the truth of God's law, to the manifestation of the character revealed in the law. They turned away from that. For this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, a violation of God's commandments, or lawlessness. In the book Steps to Christ, there are two great errors against which the children of God, particularly those who have just come to trust in his grace, especially need to guard. The first, already dwelt upon, is that of looking to their own works, trusting to anything that they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. That's the first. The second and opposite of no less danger is the error, dangerous error, is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God. When the principle of love is implanted in the heart, when man is renewed after the image of him that created him, the new covenant promise is fulfilled. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write it upon their minds. Now, if the law of God is written upon the heart and upon the mind, if the principle of love is embedded in the soul, the life will demonstrate obedience to God's commandments. Does that make sense? That's the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. For a person to truly live out the principles of the law, his motivation must be that of love. For love is the fulfillment of the law. You can't keep the law if you don't love Jesus. Romans 15 verse 18, these people, Jesus says, draws close to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here is a group of people who claim to be the followers of God. They were zealous for the law, but they did not have the love of God in their hearts. As a result, their worship was in vain. In the magazine Review and Herald, published back in 1891, we have this profound statement. Listen to it. The absence of heartfelt religion, and then it's defined, the love that purifies the soul, places the professed followers of Christ, that's Christians, with his enemies. So to claim to know the truth, to claim to be a follower of Christ, but not to have the love of Jesus in your heart as the motivating principle, you're really working for the enemy. You're undermining the work that God wants to do. Love in the heart is key. It says, truly the love of God is perfected by him or in him. Love is always expressed in obedience. And it is through obedience that love is shown to be perfect. For example, James tells us, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says to you that he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? And he gives us an example. If a brother or a sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be he warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what's the point of saying, I love Jesus, and yet we don't do what Jesus asks us to do, right? So it's through obedience that our love and devotion for Christ is manifest. It says, by this we know that we know him. The true test for the Christian is the motivation of the heart. If we are Christ, our love for him will be demonstrated by obedience. But obedience without love leads to legalism. You know, so often we get the equation backwards. We go, oh, we need to keep God's commandments. All right, let me try really hard. Today, I am going to do it. I'm going to keep all of the commandments today. We're relying upon our own strength. And what happens? At the end of the day, we realize, oh, man, I made a big mess. I just can't do it. Then we get discouraged. Then we want to give up. The problem is the motivation is wrong. The motivation is not love. It's selfishness. We're relying upon our own strength to do something that Jesus said you cannot do without me. So we need to start by looking at Jesus. We need to start by spending that thoughtful hour in meditation on the life of Christ. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to wait and allow the Spirit of God to fill our hearts with renewed power, with a deep, sincere love for Jesus. And then we can go out and keep his commandments, not based upon our own efforts, but based upon Christ working within us. That's the hope of glory. The book steps to Christ. By what means then shall we determine whose side we are on? Well, here's the answer. Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ, our thoughts are with him. Our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. That needs to be our goal. That's our first goal, to have this experience with Jesus, where Jesus is our all in all. Then we can keep God's commandments. Then and then only. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't keep God's commandments. If you don't love him, you won't be happy. And you'll underdo the work that God is really trying to do. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. To abide in Christ means that we are partakers of the divine nature. Through communion with God, humanity lays hold upon divinity, and our lives are molded after the divine pattern. It is the privilege of every believer to have a purified soul and to be an overcomer. What do you think? Amen? Can we be overcomers? Not in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus, we can. We can be overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that word there, believing, is not just a casual glance. It's not simply the acknowledgement of historical facts that yes, Jesus did come and is the Son of God. That believing there is a turning and setting the attention and the focus upon Jesus. That's the kind of belief that we're talking about. Not a casual glance, but fixing the eyes on Jesus. That's how we overcome. We ought to walk even as he walked. Ample provision has been made for all who sincerely and earnestly and thoughtfully turn their attention towards Christ. None are so sinful and so corrupt that they cannot find strength and purity in Jesus. Jesus is waiting to take away their stained garments polluted by sin and to put on them his pure robe of righteousness. By faith, we can abide in Christ and be imbued with his Spirit. We can walk as he walked and overcome as he overcame. Amen? That's the goal that he set before us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the overcomer, Jesus says, come sit with me on my throne. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Now, many today are taught that the Ten Commandments were abolished at the cross along with the sacrificial services. But the words of John were written many years after the crucifixion. It shows that the commandments were not done away with. He points us back to the commandments that were given from the beginning. That of love for God and love for others, which is the foundation of the Ten Commandments. One occasion, somebody asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. One of the lawyers asked him, testing him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Now let me ask you, did Jesus just come up with that himself when he was answering the lawyer? Or was he quoting Old Testament? He was quoting a passage from Leviticus, or Deuteronomy rather. And then he goes on and he says, and the second is like it, you should love the Lord your God as yourself. Jesus is now quoting from Leviticus. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that is the commandment that we've been given of old, that is to love God with everything that we have, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Upon these two laws, these two principles, the Ten Commandments is based. Love for God, love for our fellow man. The old commandment which you have heard from the beginning to the end, God's law is a law of love. It calls for the devotion of body, mind, and soul to the service of God and our fellow man. And this service, while making us a blessing to others, brings the greatest blessing to ourselves. Unselfish love brings the joy of heaven into our hearts. There's no greater love that we can have, no greater joy that we can have than ministering for others. That's what Jesus did. John 15, 11, and 12, Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now notice how Jesus connects joy with love. He goes on, this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So how are we to obtain the joy of Jesus? Well, by doing what Jesus says, we are to love one another. We can't love another without first experiencing the love of God for ourselves. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passed away and the true light is already shining. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, why was this new commandment given? Well, the disciples had not yet loved one another as Christ had loved them. It was not until they saw Jesus dying upon the cross for their sins that they began to understand the true meaning of this new commandment of love. Now, they had heard before the commandment that we ought to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, but Jesus said to his disciples, don't just love your neighbor as you love yourself, but this new commandment that I'm giving you, you ought to love your neighbor as I love you. That's a far deeper love than just simply loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is a self-sacrificing kind of love. So the first commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment is Jesus saying, love your neighbor as much as I love you. Now, of course, that is impossible without the Spirit of God changing our hearts. We can't do that. Thus the importance of keeping our eyes ever fixed upon Jesus, for without him we can do nothing. It says, because the darkness is passed away and the true light is already shining. The true light was a manifestation of the love of God revealed in Christ. Jesus declared that I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If we are following Jesus, his love will illuminate our minds and our hearts. The trouble with many of us is that we look to ourselves instead of looking to Jesus. We must learn to look towards the light and behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he's fully able to save us. Do you believe that? But you've got to look away from yourself, your own righteousness, and look to Jesus and his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, 25, therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. No one can hate his brother or even his enemy without placing himself under condemnation. Now follow the logic here. Even hating your enemy places you under condemnation. Because this is what Jesus said. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. If you refuse to forgive somebody else, perhaps even an enemy, you are placing yourself in a position where Christ cannot forgive you because your heart is hardened. You're holding on to bitterness. Don't claim to be a follower of Christ, to be walking in the light of Christ's love when you're harboring feelings of hatred towards another. That's what John is saying. You deceive yourself if you hate your brother and say that you're a follower of Christ. When the love of Jesus is in our hearts, we will not cherish hatred towards anyone. Like Jesus, we will forgive our enemies and we will look for opportunities to do them good. Now notice this verse. This is Jesus speaking. He said, but I say unto you, love who? Your enemies. That's amazing. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then he adds this last part, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's the kind of Father that we have. Our Father loves his enemies. He blesses those that curse him. He does good to those who hate him. Jesus, hanging upon the cross, prays for those that were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, that's the new commandment. Wow, that's quite the commandment. Jesus says that you are to love each other as I love you. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants to put within our hearts in loving one another. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We must educate our hearts and our minds to abide in the light of Christ's love. We must, as the Bible says, keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We ought to let the peace of God rule our hearts, and forgetting our own difficulties and troubles, we need to live for the glory of God. Again, friends, all of this is only possible if Christ is living within. I hope you realize that. This is not something that you can produce through your willpower. You know, willpower has its proper place, but here it is powerless. You can't change your heart. You can't put love for God in your heart, but you can choose to serve him. You can look to Jesus. You can allow his love to enter into your heart and do its work. Verse 11, But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those who hate their brother, those who do not have the love of God in their hearts, manifest the same spirit of bitterness and malice and hate as did Cain towards Abel. Nothing will destroy your happiness, friends, faster than bitterness. You know the strange thing about hatred and not forgiving? You're really hurting yourself. The person who has done something wrong to you, they'll go about their merry business and they might not even give any thought to you. But if you are harboring onto something that they have done to you, some bitterness, some feeling of hatred, it's going to destroy your happiness, not their happiness. Jesus said, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Don't cling to bitterness. And this person does not know where he's going. He's blind. He's walking in darkness. The Pharisees were spiritually blind. They were leaders of the blind. They claimed to know the scriptures and to have spiritual eyesight, yet they rejected him who was the light of the world. Today, as in the days of Christ, there are many who are spiritually blind. They might know the truth and yet be unacquainted with him who is the truth. There's a difference. You can know the truth, but simply knowing the truth will not change the heart. You have to know him who is the truth. You see, we are not saved by a doctrine or a creed. We are not saved by some kind of ritual that we must perform. We are saved by a person, a real person, a person that loves us, a person that died for us, a person who lives and intercedes for us. We are saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to know him. For the essence of eternal life is knowing Christ. Revelation chapter 3, 17 and 18, and we'll close with this, is really Christ's message to the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea is the final church in that series of seven. It really represents the church of today. Now, the church of Laodicea had an abundance of truth. They knew what truth was, but they were lacking in knowing him who is the truth. Jesus says, because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, notice the last part, and naked, spiritually blind. I counsel of you to buy of me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich. What is that gold? It's faith. And love. The love of Jesus in the heart. Buy of me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments. What are those white garments? That's the righteousness of Christ, both imputed and imparted. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness or sin does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That is spiritual discernment. Jesus then goes on and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and I will dine with him and he with me. Now here's the interesting point. Jesus is standing at the heart's door and he is knocking. He says, whoever hears my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever hears my voice. So not only is Jesus knocking at the heart's door, but he's also calling to us. He's also speaking to us. Friends, too often we are satisfied simply by hearing the voice of Jesus. We become content with a knowledge of truth. And we leave Jesus standing outside our heart's door. What we need is Jesus. We need Jesus. I don't believe that what we need in the Adventist church is some new revelation of truth. Some new understanding of some mysterious time prophecy. I think what we need is more of Jesus. We need a fresh revelation of Jesus. We need the love of Jesus within our hearts. We need that love to motivate everything that we do. Do not be content with simply a knowledge of truth. Get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. For he is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his Father with exceeding joy. We have a Savior. and our Savior is Jesus.
Join me as we sing our closing hymn today. Will your anchor hold? We have an anchor. That anchor is Jesus. Will your anchor hold? It's hymn number 534. We invite you to stand as we sing together. 534, will your anchor hold?
Keeps us soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It was faithfully moored till the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables pass from his heart to thine, and defy the blast through strength divine. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fasten to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It will firmly hold in the straits of fear, when the breakers tell that the reef is near. Though the tempest roars and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark o'erflow. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It will surely hold in the fogs of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. An anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our eyes behold in the dawning light shining gates of pearl, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast to the heavenly shore. Will the storms all pass forevermore? We have an anchor that keeps us all steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we do have an anchor. We thank you that Jesus, even now, is interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Father, we are grateful that he is able to save to the uttermost those who go to you through him. Father, we recognize that what we have studied this morning is far beyond anything that we can try and produce for ourselves. What we looked at today is as much a miracle of recreation as was the miracle of creation in the beginning. Only an all-powerful God can transform a sinner into a saint. Only by your divine power can you keep us from falling and present us faultless before you with exceeding joy. Oh, Father, do that great work within us. Father, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, Father, strip the sins from our hearts and our lives. Put that principle of love within us. Allow us to share in your great joy of loving others. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us again today. Just a reminder, we have our regular Wednesday night prayer meeting right here, 7 o'clock Wednesday evening. We have a fellowship meal. I'll tell them. Thank you. We have a fellowship meal right now, and the food is set up in the foyer. If you would like to make your way out of the double doors, you'll be able to get your food. If you can't stay for the fellowship lunch, you can exit out of the side doors. And there are tables set up at the youth center where you can eat. So take your plate and make your way over there. There are some tables set up here for some of the older folks. One additional announcement. If you have a Bible Universe sticker on your back window, www.BibleUniverse.com, Joe is here and he needs a group photo of those who have that Bible Universe sticker. So we're going to do that right now. I'm going to invite you to come up, stand in the front, and we will do that sticker. And I need to say the grace for the food before we let you go. So let's just bow our heads, and we'll ask God's blessing on our food. Dear Father, thank you once again for the spiritual nourishment that we have received from your word today. And now as we partake of this physical food, we ask that it would please strengthen our body for your service. Bless the hands that made it. In Jesus' name, amen.